Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, speak to us, we pray, and that we might hear and do and obey. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. These last few weeks we have been examining together this hymn, Colossians 1:15 through 20, what appears to be a hymn, catechetical hymn, that the Apostle Paul is utilizing here in the context of his epistle. And this morning we come to the conclusion of it at verses 19 and 20. This is the word of God. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. We have been suggesting in the last couple of weeks that one of the problems in the church at Colossae was that they had lost sight of Jesus. It wasn't that they had become apostate or anything like it. But trouble was ensuing in the church. Paul had heard about it through Epaphras. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's never been to this church and he doesn't know them, nor they him. But what he has heard from Epaphras has stirred him to write a letter to the church, which Epaphras would take back and read. And it was in all likelihood a letter that was also read at the church in Ephesus, not too far away. And the central conviction of these first two chapters seems to draw the conclusion that there were some in the church at Colossae who were saying, in effect, that it wasn't enough to have Jesus. It was necessary to have Jesus, but you needed something more. If you were to find fulfillment, if you were to find the true measure of what seems to have been the word that they employed, fullness. If you are going to experience Christianity in all of its fullness, then you need something more. Some secret knowledge, some ritual, something to add to what you already have. And for the Apostle Paul, that was a deal breaker. Because what Paul wants the Colossians and what he wants you and me to understand this morning is that when you have Jesus, you have everything. You have all that you need. And you don't need anything more. When you have him, you have fullness. You are complete in Christ. So in verse 19, he makes, first of all, an astonishing statement. He may be just quoting it from the hymn, of course, but, and if he is doing that, it is a testimony to how quickly in the early church the deity, the godness of Jesus Christ became a fundamental doctrine, fundamental belief. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I think that Paul, you know, when detractors in the church at Colossae hurl a missile in the direction of the church, Paul catches it and hurls it back. And that missile had to do with fullness, that somehow or other you were incomplete in Christ. And so Paul makes this statement that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, he has said some remarkable things about Christ in this hymn. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth. He is before all things. He upholds all things. He is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, the one who is preeminent. What more can be said? What is the nature of the preeminence of Christ? And here it is. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The whole of deity, the whole of godness dwells in him. The entire divine nature dwells in him. Whatever makes God, God? We ask the question, Catechism asks the question, what is God? That's a very difficult question to answer. Catechism says God is a spirit. That's not saying a whole lot. And then it goes on to answer a different question. What is God like? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It lists a series of attributes and qualities and distinctives that mark out God as God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything that is possible to know. And he knows it all at once. We know things by learning. We know things in space and time. There is a moment when we don't know something, and then there is a moment when we know something, and then there's a moment when we forget what we knew. My grandchildren sent a mathematical question in our direction about a month ago. And Rosemary and I are both math majors. I looked at it and I thought, I have forgotten this. I know I learned it at one time. I know I mastered this at one time, but I have forgotten it. And it'll take me far too long to relearn. But Rosemary is very competitive. And she would not rest until the solution came about. God knows everything. He knows everything that is possible to know. And so Jesus knows everything. In his divine mind, he knows everything. Jesus is a human being. There's mention here of the blood of the cross. He's a human being. He has a finite mind. There was a time when Jesus knew very little, when he had to learn to read and write and speak. He accumulated knowledge in his human mind, but in his divine mind, he knew everything. Two natures in one person. And Paul wants you to understand that he, the person, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, spoke in Galilee, crucified in Jerusalem, buried in a tomb, he knew everything. There is a sense in which he knew everything that was possible to know. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the God who upholds. And this hymn has said, Jesus is the one who upholds. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the God of providence. The massive, incomprehensible forces that maintain this universe in all of its complexity. And he has the whole world in his hands. He is everywhere present. We are confined to space and time. And the human body of Jesus is confined to space and time. It is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. But there is a sense in which the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. He is everywhere present. He is here. He was singing at your shoulder as you sang those great hymns about him, and he sang them along with you. Wherever you are, in whatever circumstance you are, in whatever location you are, he is there. He is not just like God. There was a man, Arius, a bishop in the 4th century, who said that Jesus was like God. He had a little song that children sang in the street. There was a time when the sun was not. And along came Athanasius. You wouldn't like Athanasius, I don't think. He was not a pleasant man. His personality, I think, was a little rough and ready. But he was on the angel side. Arius had said that Jesus was like God, and he used a Greek word, homoousios. And Athanasius says no. And he changed the iota, the I, to an omicron, an O, homoousios. Because homoousios says he is God, he is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things are made. It's where we get to not an iota of a difference from the saying. Because unless Jesus is God, he cannot save us. He doesn't have the power to save us. And what this hymn is saying in Colossians chapter 1 is that Jesus is very God of very God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. There is only one God. And the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God in the absolute sense of the term. The Colossians had never seen Jesus in the flesh. It is unlikely that any of them had seen Jesus in the flesh. They'd heard about him. And what they heard from the very beginning of Christianity, before there was a New Testament, if this is indeed a hymn that they are quoting, before the New Testament came into being, the church had a firm and radical belief in the deity of Jesus. Now there are liberals, and I'm talking about theological liberals now, who suggest that this doctrine is a second century doctrine imposed on the church at a later time. There's absolutely no evidence of that whatsoever. This is an epistle that was written in the early 60s, quoting a hymn that had a pre-existence, we don't know how long, 10, 15, 20 years, as a catechetical hymn to instruct Christians on who Jesus is. And from the very beginning, the church accepts the fact, and this is Paul, a Jew, a strict monotheist, who recited the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:5, "Behold, the Lord your God, he is one." But immediately, on the Damascus Road, when he hears the voice of Jesus and sees him, he immediately bows down and worships him. He knows instinctively that this Jesus is God. You want to know what God is like? Children ask that question, what is God like? Well, the best way you can answer that question is to say he is like Jesus. The beauty of Jesus, the character of Jesus. That's what God is like. He is like Jesus. Because Jesus is God, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him bodily. Paul is going to repeat this in Colossians 2:9, and you'd better get ready because you'll have a repeat sermon on it in Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It was obviously a thing in the church at Colossae. They had taken their eyes off the true identity of who Jesus was, of who Jesus is. And that always leads to trouble. Think of the times when you have lost your faith, when you have worried and fretted about something or another. What is the cause of that? It is because you have taken your eyes off Jesus and his true identity. You have forgotten who he is. We do it all the time, and we need to be reminded. This is not anything new. I'm not preaching something new for you this morning. This is fundamental Christianity 101. Jesus is God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. This verb, to dwell, it's the verb form of the noun house. It's as though the deity of God dwelt in the house, in the body that is Jesus. Without compromising his humanity, without compromising his human nature, without compromising his human body or his human mind or his human psychology or human emotions. He was one at the same time, human and divine, without compromising either. You say, I don't understand that. Join the club. I don't understand it either. But that's what Scripture reveals. And what a joy. What a comfort that this Jesus, whom they crucified, who rose again on the third day and is now in heaven, is holding the entire universe in the palms of his hands. He has the whole world in his hands. He's got you in his hands. He's got me in his hands. Maybe the clouds have come and darkened, and some of them are very dark. I know that some of you are passing through great spiritual trials just now. Things you wish that would go away. And I'm saying to you, don't take your eyes off Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The Word, who was God, became flesh and tabernacled among us. But he remained God. And he will always be God, the fullness of God. John writes in Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. If you have Jesus, my friend, you have everything. More cannot be conceived, and less cannot be desired. Are you in the valley of despair? Reach out your hand if it's dark and take hold of his. And the one who saves and rescues you, don't ever forget that you are in union with him. That's how Paul began this letter. speaking of the believers in Colossae as in Christ Jesus, in union and communion with Christ. It's as though you were inside him, as though he enveloped you, that the totality of your existence right now is governed by the fact that you are in him and he will not let you go. He has all the power to see you through to the very end because the fullness of God dwells in him. He has all the knowledge to deal with all the trials and all the obstacles and all the oppositions that Satan may throw in your path because the fullness of God dwells in him. You may be in whatever location or circumstance, and there is not a one in which he is not there because the fullness of God dwells in him. Now, in the second place, he goes on to say, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Through him, this one who is God in fullness, through him, he's going to do a work of reconciliation of things in heaven and things on earth. Now, some have taken this text and twisted it and suggested that what this text is actually teaching is that in the end, everything will be reconciled, including the kingdom of darkness, including unbelievers, including those in hell, including Satan himself. Now, that cannot be a doctrine that is being taught here because it is so clear elsewhere that there is a heaven and hell is not empty. And when you have a passage of Scripture that is difficult to understand, you must interpret it in accord with passages of Scripture that are clear. And the Bible is very clear on the existence of hell. Now, you notice what he says here, to reconcile things in heaven and things on earth. Now, elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2, for example, he will use a different expression, things on earth and things in heaven and things under the earth, meaning the realm of Satan. But that's not in view here. What is in view here? He's talking about creation. He's talking about the cosmos. You remember in the middle of the 8th chapter of Romans, the best chapter in the Bible, Paul says that the creation groans and travails in birth, waiting for the regeneration of all things. The world is out of joint. Hurricanes. It is a sign that the world is out of joint. Sin has entered into the world. In Genesis chapter 1, you read that God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. But then in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent enters. Eve eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so does Adam. And Eve is cursed, and Adam is cursed, and the ground is cursed. And the ground now brings forth futility. This world is not what it should be or will be. Yes, you still see evidences of God. Psalm 19 speaks of it. Romans chapter 1 speaks of it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth its handiwork. And there are moments when you're down in Edisto on the beach, and you're looking at a sunset, and life is good, and creation is good. And then comes Ian, and creation is not that good at all. There is a wickedness in creation. There is an evil in creation. There are the forces of darkness utilizing the brokenness of this universe for its own ends and purposes. But Christ is going to reconcile all things to himself in heaven and on earth. He's not talking here about what we call heaven. Those who are in Christ, when they die, they will go to heaven. They will see Jesus. They will reunite with loved ones who loved Christ. They will be among the church triumphant. They will be in the realm where angels and archangels live and dwell. But there is something more. Heaven is a temporary place. Paul is looking to the very end, beyond heaven, to when God will create the new heavens and the new earth in all of its beauty, in all of its glory. And this universe will be reconciled to him. And the word reconciliation assumes that there is enmity and opposition. There is friction and there is discord, but there is coming a time when this universe will be at peace. Peace, shalom. God is going to create a new heavens and new earth. I don't know what it's going to look like. Very much like this, only better. With rocks and hills and rivers and seas and animals and human beings. We'll have better bodies and better minds. We will be able to think better and reason better and work better because there will be no sin, no friction, no discord. There is a word, I've quoted Greek this morning, so let me quote some German. There is a word in German, Sehnsucht. It's a word that the romantic German poets used. There's a similar word in Welsh, hiraeth, and they're very difficult to translate, but their basic meaning is longing, a longing. What do you long for? Do you long for a beach on a home on the beach? What is it that you long for? A better body, perhaps? Paul is suggesting that what we really should be longing for is home, is shalom in all its fullness, a new heaven and a new earth in which glory, glory will abound. Paul is saying to you and to me this morning, it's coming. It's coming. There's a day in the calendar of the universe when the new heavens and new earth, when home will be restored in all its beauty and glory. And that's what we should be longing for this morning with all our hearts. Father, we thank you. Thank you that through the blood of the cross, the cost of this reconciliation was no less than the satisfaction of divine justice through the blood of the cross. You have bought it. You have purchased the new heavens and new earth for us. And we bless you. We cannot take it in. Now hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.